when the Spirit of God falls on a man or a woman, I don't care how timid they are, I don't care how bashful and retiring they are, God can use anyone.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
1 Samuel chapter 10 and chapter 11. What we're going to be talking about tonight is Saul the humble. You have never heard of Saul being described as a humble individual. But in many ways, what we observe from him is that Saul had a very good start. And his good start, he was great until he became proud. And if there's a message in that for us tonight, what do you think the message is? That God can use us, that God can do all kinds of things in our lives until we become proud. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Tell me if you know which president this is. Who am I? My vice president was Charles Dawes, and he earned a Nobel Peace Prize. I was known as a man of few words. In fact, I was so famous for saying so little that at a White House dinner, some of the guests took a bet as to whether or not they could get me to say more than two words. One of the ladies told the president about the bet, and he said, "You lose." That's all he said for the evening. I was sworn into office by my own father, who was a justice of the peace, at 2:47 in the morning, and I promptly went back to sleep. I like to be photographed wearing Indian headdresses and Boy Scout uniforms. My last will and testament, executed in December of 1926, was just 23 words. And it said, "Not unmindful of my son John, I give all of my estate, both real and personal, to my wife, Grace," whatever her last name is. I refused to use the telephone while I was in office because I thought it was too ostentatious. And my nickname was Silent Cal. Calvin Coolidge, that's right. Said very little. Here's what Will Rogers said about Calvin Coolidge. He said that Calvin Coolidge didn't do very much of anything in all of his time in office, but that's precisely what we needed at the time. He was a very humble man, and he apparently accomplished his goals by being humble. And we're going to see tonight in the choice of Saul as king that he was very humble. And in his humility, he was able to be used by God until later on when he thought more of himself than he ought to. With that in mind, I'd like for you to pray with me tonight and ask God to bless our time together as we move forward. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Christ. We stand before you so grateful for your blessings and for your goodness. And when we see Saul the king, we see a lot of ourselves. Pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight to see the good qualities which made him useful for your kingdom, useful for your nation. And I pray that you would help us to emulate those, that you would humble us. You would take us, Lord, through the valley of humiliation and bring us to the point where we would be useful for your glory. I pray that Christ, you would be honored tonight. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right. The last time we were together in the first few verses of chapter 10, we saw the private anointing of Saul. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, I'll just read one or two verses and then we'll go forward. "And then Samuel took the flask out of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb.'" And it goes on to describe all of the things that are going to occur for Saul, so that Saul would know that the hand of God is on his life. The two men come, they're carrying the goats, and they give him some bread and all of these kinds of things. And Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord is going to change your heart." Verse 9. "And so it was when he turned to go back from Samuel that God gave to him another heart, and all of the signs came to pass that day." So this is the private selection of Saul to be king over Israel. And what Saul does is very interesting. He goes back home, and when he goes back home, he doesn't even tell his family. He meets up with his uncle first. Hey, where have you been? What's going on? And he says, well, we went to see the prophet Samuel, and he told me about the donkeys, but he never says, I'm the new king of Israel. Now, if I were in that situation, or you were in the situation of being anointed as king over Israel, the first of Israel's kings, I would be tempted to brag. You would be tempted to brag, sort of like Joseph when he bragged about his dreams. Do you remember that? I had this dream, and the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, 11 stars are going to bow down before me. Saul, does none of that. He just simply goes back to his home. Now, as we go a little bit further in the chapter, what we're going to see is the public selection of Saul to be king. He has the private interview with Samuel, and Samuel anoints him as king, and then we have the public one, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all of the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And he's warning him in this section here about the reality or the meaning of their demand for a king. It is a rejection of the divine covenant between God and his people. And so in the warning, there is an understood or an unstated idea here that you need to really think through this. And yet they go forward. And so here's what they're to do. Verse 20. And when Samuel had caused all of the tribes to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment, or the artillery, or perhaps the luggage, the baggage, as it's translated. And so they ran, and they brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all of the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people. And so all of the people shouted and said, long live the king! And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book, and he laid it before the Lord. In other words, this book is being written, and it will be placed somewhere within the tabernacle and before the Lord's presence. And he laid it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all of the people away, every man to his own house. And Saul also went up to Gibeah, that's his hometown, and the valiant men, or the men of renown, went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some of the rebels said, how can this man save us? And so they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, look at this little commentary on Saul, but he held his peace. That's really significant. That did not need to be included in the text as far as the story goes, except that it gives us a window into the characteristics or the character of King Saul. Now, as we look at the public selection of Saul to be king, the first thing that we should notice is what God is going to do for him so that he can be an appropriate king. He said in verse 9 that the Spirit of the Lord will give you another heart, and that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, 10:6, will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. That phrase is really important. It'll come up a number of times in these books, and it refers to one specific thing. The phrase, the Spirit of the Lord coming on a person, is exactly what happened in the book of Judges a number of times. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Caleb, then he went up and he delivered the nation of Israel. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he went up and he delivered the children of Israel. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, he delivered the children of Israel. Three times it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he delivered the children of Israel. I'm sorry, 13:25, 14:6, 14:19, and 15:14. So it's four times the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And each one of these, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, they were changed into another individual, a man of courage, a man of strength, a man of honor, a man of renown, something like that. And so God has given to the nation of Israel the gift of the Holy Spirit in the personage of their king. That's interesting. That's significant. Because what you're going to see in about three or four chapters is when Samuel comes along and anoints the boy king David, what does it say about him? And the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that point on. And then you read the next verse, and the Spirit of God left King Saul. The temptation would be for us to think that in this point we're talking about salvation. But this is not salvation. In fact, I'm not even going to say today whether or not Saul is a believer or he isn't a believer. I'm still working on that one. Still thinking through that a little bit. What the Spirit of the Lord is in this special anointing is a supernatural ability for a person to do God's will in their lives. In the Old Testament, prophets received the Spirit of God. Kings received the Spirit of God. Bezalel, when in Exodus, when he was to build the tabernacle, received the Spirit of God to do their calling. The analogy of all of them is really simple, really interesting. Just as they were gifted by God to do things, so every believer in the New Testament is gifted in the exact same way. Now, I'm not gifted to be a king, and you're not gifted to be a prophet, but God has given each of us some kind of a special gift from the Holy Spirit, and that's the difference between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. In the Old Testament, there was a sense that we have to say where the Spirit of God changed a person's heart, but he did not give to everyone the gifts necessary for serving him. He gave it to individuals. And so these individuals along the way received this special anointing from the Holy Ghost at this time. And so Saul receives this anointing, and then later on David is going to receive the anointing. And it really tells us something interesting, something significant. When David says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me," in Psalm 51, many people have assumed that that means I can lose my salvation. But he's saying this, I know what it's like because I lived in the palace with a guy who lost that special anointing. And once Saul lost that anointing, he was a terrible king. And so David is thinking, okay, Saul did this and this and this, but I've done that and that and that. And you would think that the Lord would have withdrawn from King David. But he doesn't. Because David is a man after God's own heart. And so David prays with a repentant heart that the Lord would continue to give him that special spirit. Okay, so Saul receives this anointing. And after he receives the anointing, what happens to him in the final verses of the chapter there is that, not the final verses, but 10 and 11, Saul becomes a prophet. We just got to make mention of this so that it's in our understanding. Verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10. And when they came to the hill, there was a group of the prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And as it happened, that when all who knew him formally saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" And then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now that's an interesting little interchange between the people, and it simply means this. Could it be true? Is it even possible that Saul, this tall, yet humble, yet bashful individual, this timid individual, can be a prophet before God? And the question is given in such a way as to say, well, no, he's not a prophet. And yet you have to scratch your head and say, well, he sure seems like he is a prophet before the Lord. And the point is simply this. When the Spirit of God falls on a man or a woman, I don't care how humble they are. I don't care how timid they are. I don't care how bashful and retiring they are. God can use anyone. And that's what this interchange is. When they ask, is Saul among the prophets? They're saying, someone like him? Could the Spirit of God come upon him? And yet what we can see is that it very much does fall upon him. What Samuel does then, to continue in the story of the public selection of Saul, is interesting. He calls all of the people together, and what they're going to do is they're going to have a parade. The parade, or the selection of an individual, is just like what we've seen in another text. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua chapter 7, when one of the tribes, one of the individuals within the tribe sinned. The Lord says, okay, I want you to parade all of the tribes by me. And so apparently Samuel or Moses or Joshua would stand there, and a whole group of 1,000. When the word clan, interestingly enough, is the word aleph. We get our word 100 from it. We get our word ox from it. And we get our word, the letter A, from it. So it means by the thousand. So groups would go by the prophet, whoever the individual would be standing there, the high priest. And he would be wearing on him the breastplate, and within it there were these pockets with the Urim and the Thummim. Literally the A to the Z, and they're just like dice. In other words, there would be some way that God would indicate either, you know, yes or no, something like that. We don't know exactly everything that occurs, but that's how God would indicate. So a tribe would go by, and Samuel would be here, and he would get the sense, no. Next tribe would go by, and it would be no. Then the next tribe would go by, and then it would be no. And finally, the tribe of Benjamin comes by, and the word from God is yes. And so that tribe would be divided up into groups, and this group, and this group, and this group would go through until you got it down to just a smaller group of people. And they get it all the way down to the family of Saul. And then they said, well, who is it? And they look around, and there's no one there that can be identified as the king. And so they turn to God one more time, and they ask God, well, you know, what is this? If you said that it's within this group right here, where's the king? And it reads so neat. It's like God says, well, he's over there. And so they send over, and they collect Saul, and they bring Saul back, and what Saul is to do is to become king. And it's fascinating that he's hiding. So here's what he knows. Okay, if I walk through this gauntlet here and I follow the rest of the tribes, I know he's going to pick me. And I don't want to be picked. And in fact, you know, this isn't something that I want to do. You just get a sense every time you hear about Saul that he's not an aggressive kind of person. In fact, remember when we talked about Saul and his servants, you know, it seemed like the servant was the leader. What are we going to do? And the servant says, well, I know, let's go to the prophet. Well, I don't have any money. I have some money. And so the servant is in control, and Saul is following him. Well, again, what we can see from Saul is that he's a very retiring and a private person. Now, what that tells us about Saul, as I've already referred to, is simply this. When we are humble, we are usable. And when we are proud, that's when we are not. Would you look with me at chapter 10 for just a second, in verse 16? This is kind of interesting what happens to him. I've mentioned it already, but in 10:16, and so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly about the donkey that had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So he shows humility in the way that he talks with his family. He shows humility in the fact that he doesn't volunteer to be king. He knows he's going to be selected. He knows that he's the one that God has ordained. and chosen, but he hides so that, you know, just in case there's another person, maybe God would choose that one instead. And he gives to us a principle tonight that Jesus gave us in the Gospels. Here's what it is. And then he came to Capernaum, and when he was there in the house, he asked them, saying, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, because on the road they had disputed among them who would be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said, "If anyone desires to be first, let him be the last of all and the servant of all." Mark 9:33. That's Saul. Last of all and the servant of all. And the great tragedy in his life is that he doesn't remain that way all of his life. So he's cautious with his uncle. He's unassuming and unwilling to push himself forward. And here's another one that really indicates his humility. Look what he does in verse 26 of chapter 10. After he's been named as king, he does this. "And Saul went home to Gibeah, and the valiant men went with him whose hearts God had changed." And look over at chapter 11 and verse 5. Here's what he did when he went home. "Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field." What he returned to as the one who was anointed king over Israel is he went back to being a shepherd and he worked out in the countryside with his sheep. And so the humility of Saul is phenomenal. And in fact, if you look back up at verse 27 to give you another detail about it, after Saul was selected to be king, there were some men who were good men who supported him and gave him gifts. But there were some bad men. Look at verse 27. "But some of the rebels said," and these are the same people we've seen earlier in the book. Remember we talked about the good-for-nothing men? Sons of Belial, that's what the daughters of Eli, sons of Eli were. These are the same kind of people. These are the worthless individuals, good-for-nothings. "How can this man save us?" You know what the answer is? He can't without God. Because all they were doing was looking at Saul from the exterior. Weak, retiring, timid, not terribly great, not inspiring as a leader. And without the power of God, he can do nothing. But look what Saul does. He is the king. Remember, at this point, he's the king. In the earlier chapter, chapter 10, do you remember what Samuel did to identify him as king? He went and he took some special meat. He took the king's cut and he put it aside. "Save this for the one to whom I call." He goes back to the cook and he sets before him this beautiful, you know, whatever this meat was, showing him that already you have the prerogatives, you have the dignity, you have the power of being a king. And so if a person comes and curses and despises the king, what would the king normally do? Squash him like a bug, take some kind of vengeance upon them, speak something about them. But look what Saul does when these good-for-nothings, these sons of Belial, despise him. And he held his peace. There's not a lick of pride in this individual at this time. And that brings us to the question of what is so bad about pride? And why does pride make us so unusable before God and his kingdom? Well, I want to give you 4, 5, 6 things about pride and what's wrong with it and why we should hate it as much as we can. Pride was the first enemy that God faced. Pride stemmed or started the first sin in the Garden of Eden. As one old Puritan said, "Pride is the first garment we put on in the morning, and pride is the last garment we take off at night." Boy, that is so true. Pride is unique. And here's the way in which pride is unique as we stand before God. Pride is unique in that most sins cause us to turn away from God. But the sin of pride causes us to attack God directly. When we are proud, it's not like we are abandoning God. When we are proud, we are simply seeking to replace God. Think of pride like this. If you think of a culture jar, a little petri dish, you know, they put all kinds of bacteria and germs in that dish, and they'll give it various kinds of oxygen or nutrients to see, you know, what will grow. Take a dish that is completely clean, no bacteria, and nothing can grow there. If you put pride in a petri dish, here's what it would do. Pride feeds off of everything. You don't need anything for pride to grow in your heart. Here are some examples. You can be proud if you have ability. You can become proud if you have looks or wisdom. You can become proud, or pride feeds off of kind remarks or positions of responsibility. It can feed off of anything that we do, any gift that God has given us, or any accomplishment that we have made. Pride can live in an environment that would kill off every other organism or germ. And so the warning for us, the responsibility for us, is to consider what it is that we would abandon pride. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim is talking with some other friends, he talks about leaving the city and going down into a valley and going through the valley of humiliation. And the analogy of going through the valley of humiliation is simply this. I do not have the ability, and I would assume without God's power, you don't have the ability to really humble yourself. And so God humbled Abraham before Pharaoh. God humbled Isaac before Abimelech. God humbled Jacob before Laban. God humbled Joseph in a prison, and Moses in the wilderness, and David before Nathan, and the apostles before Christ, and especially Peter. And the list goes on and on about our need, if we won't humble ourselves, to be humbled by God. And the truth is, if God would send me through a valley of humiliation, it's one of the kindest things that He could do. Here's why. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and here's what you can expect. And He will lift you up. That's what God will do. And that's what God did do for King Saul, the humble. And I wish I could say that he were humble for the rest of his ministry. But he's an awesome individual, chapter 11. We're going to go into chapter 11 for today to understand the rest of the story. Listen to this great story of what Saul does in chapter 11. Saul is at home. He's following the sheep around the countryside, even though he's king. And then Nahash, and literally that word means the snake. Nehushtan referred to the bronze serpent. This guy's name is Snake. I mean, he can't be much of a guy. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. Do you remember where the people of Ammon came from? Lot was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he ran out of the city with his wife and his two daughters. And his wife longed for the city, and so she turned around, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. So Lot and his two daughters went down and lived in the caves. Because the daughters assumed, or at least it reads like they assumed that everyone was dead, they got their father drunk, and they committed incest, and so they had two kids. And one of the children that was born was Ammon. This is that nation. These are the people who were born through this incestuous relationship, and they're still around. So here they come up against Jabesh Gilead. Here's what they want to do. Nice guys. Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered and said, okay, on this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring a reproach on all of Israel. And remember this, when you bring a reproach on Israel, you reproach God. I mean, this is big. This is like David before Goliath. Is anyone going to stand up for the name of God? And then the elders of Jabesh says to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send some messengers to all of the territory of Israel. They're hardly a nation yet. They're still a confederacy of groups of people. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. And so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all of the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And here it is. This isn't Saul. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. Verse 6. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, just like Samuel, pardon me for interrupting, just like Samson, just like Gideon. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. See, he's like a different man. And so he took the yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them through all of the territories of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and with Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. So 330,000 people to go fight. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, by tomorrow noon, you shall have help. And then the messengers came, and they reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us what seems good to you. So it's kind of a lie, or kind of a strategic deception there. I'll let you debate in your mind if it's good or bad for them to do that. But the reality is, if you're going to war, all war is deception. You know, that's just part of the game. It's like playing basketball. There's going to be fakes, you understand it. There's going to be deceptions within the war. And so they tell them, okay, get ready tomorrow, you know, just kind of relax, and tomorrow we'll come out and you can cut off our right thumbs and our fingers, our toes, whatever, and then you can pluck out our eye and we will be your servants. And here's what Saul does, just to give you a summary. He and his men march all night to get there the next day to deliver the city. And the victory is so awesome that there aren't any two of them that can even stand together. And it's a phenomenal case whereby God honors his name, God delivers the city, God judges this wicked nation, and he does it through a humble man who is moved by the Spirit of God. What is the obvious implication for us? It doesn't matter how timid you feel, or how incapable, or how unprepared. God can do exactly with you what he wants to, as long as we would allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. Let me give you some examples of some of the great characteristics of Saul that we see in these two chapters, and then we'll finish for this evening. First thing that we could notice in the character of Saul is humility. He was free from all sense of self-importance. And that's the one thing that we worry about is, you know, what do people think about me? How important am I? It wasn't even an issue for Saul. The second characteristic that you can see in this account is restraint. When the sons of Belial spoke against him, he did nothing for them. The third characteristic you can see is his bravery and his valor in fighting against these people and his godly zeal to do what's right. The fourth thing that you could see in him, and we're not going to read the story, is simply his wisdom. He has the ability by the Spirit of God, this old shepherd that he is, following cows around. I mean, he doesn't have a lot of insight. But when the Spirit of God is upon him, he knows, okay, we're going to come in from this side, and we're going to come in from this side, and we're going to come in from that side. And so they attack this city from three different areas after marching all night, and God gives them the victory. Now, what's interesting is after the victory, what happens? Here's what they do. So on the next day, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp, and in the morning watch they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day, just like he said. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Now here's the verse I want to look at. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Saul, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men out that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death on this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation to Israel." Magnanimous. He doesn't take vengeance when he could, and he's victorious, and he doesn't try and get back on others. And the last thing that he does that is so great in the life of Saul is that he praises God, and he gives God the glory for the victory. And I wish that were the end of the book, that we could close the story and end it. Samuel says to Saul later on, "If you would have been obedient, your family could have been kings forever in Israel. But because of his disobedience, he loses and is rejected as king over Israel." But for today, Saul the humble is a tremendous example for us of what we could be. When we are humble, we are useful. When we are proud, God needs to discard us. May the Lord humble us before his presence. Let's pray. I hope that's a tremendously interesting section. I just thought that was thrilling to look through it and learn from it tonight. Father, we just thank you tonight for your humbling grace. We know, Lord, that is you and you alone that brings repentance on our lives. Repentance is a gift that is granted, and yet it's a command for us to engage in. So I pray that you would humble us, that we would be able to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, so that you could exalt us, not for our glory, but as Saul was, hiding in the closet, hiding in the fields, but when there was a need, he was the man of the hour. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to speak where we ought to speak, if it's to give out the gospel, if it's to speak in honor of your name, if it's to speak in honor of other believers, that we would be courageous as we experience and enjoy the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. I thank you for these things. I thank you, Lord, for each one who's come. Pray that you would do your work in all of our hearts. We love you so much. Give us a great week, Lord, and help us to wear your name with honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.